as you begin to go with God and grow with God and walk with God, there's a part of losing your own power. It's probably one of the areas that most believers struggle with the hardest, is losing the power to feel safe within themselves, and having given that up to God to say, my life is in your hands. I remember being probably in my early 20s, and I was feeling a direction of change in my life, and not knowing exactly what I was supposed to do, where I was supposed to go. And keep in mind, I was a part of a ministry that were very active. So at that point in my life, busyness, activity, reflected my relationship with God. How God used me told me at that time how close I was to God. And at that time, God was using me in doing good works, helping people in the community, and going out and praying for people, ministering, that type of thing. And the Lord led me out of that and into a season of getting to know God without the works, without the activity. And so what that caused me to do was to quit looking at my activity for God as a reflection of where I was with God, and allowed me to get to know Him and hear His voice and be directed by Him. And all of you have been through seasons where God said, has not told you to get active, but told you to keep spending time with Him. And it's important that you know that's okay, that it's okay for you to know that you are in His will without the reflection of busyness in any area to let you know you're okay. Because a lot of times in our search for self-worth, we find it in ourself. But the Bible doesn't talk about self-worth as much as it talks about Jesus' worth. You know, that is Christ in you. You belong to Him. Your life belongs to Him. That means whatever He asks you to do, He has a right to ask you to do. But what about this, God? What about that? Shouldn't I, whatever He asks you to do with your life, He wants to have the right to ask you to do that. That means He may ask you to spend your whole life interceding, where no one gets to see you do anything. You have no testimonies of witnessing. I went out and witnessed, and I saw this happen. I went and prayed for the blind and saw him healed. No, us preachers get to go do that, and we get the reward of your prayer. And no one on earth will ever know your name, never see you, never have any report of how you did or what you did, and you have to deal with that. So deal with it. Learn to be secure in what God tells you to do. Learn to be safe in that your only reflection you need is the smile on His face, you might say. Not what man says about you, not even what you say about you, but what God says about you. And that leads me into our study on Hebrews. We're going to run through Hebrews a bit. We're going to look at Hebrews, starting in Hebrews chapter 8. Again, just a reminder that the group that he's talking to here in Hebrews are not a bunch of heathens. They're a bunch of Jewish-raised, born-again believers who in their culture, it is unacceptable to drink, to smoke, to fornicate, to do any of that. Although the flesh is the flesh, I understand, but it's very unacceptable. So he's not talking to a group that you might talk here in America. And we got to be careful in Scripture not to take out of context who the writer is writing to. Because you can take some sayings in Hebrews and try to inch it over to the American lifestyle. And he's not meant for that. So let's start in Hebrews chapter 8, in verse 13. And I'm just going to go through a little string here for us to follow. In that, he says, a new covenant he has made the first obsolete. Now, does that say that in your Bible? Old? Old and obsolete. So, he's made the first covenant obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So he's made a new covenant, making the old covenant older, old, obsolete, and is passing away, vanishing away. And this was the work of Jesus, to come in and take every law, every story, every requirement under the Old Testament, not to remove it and say there's no need for it, but to fulfill it. Jesus came to fulfill every requirement of the law and to become righteousness so that you could be born into righteousness. Now that he's fulfilled that requirement, the legalism, the law under the old covenant, is no longer necessary. It's no longer powerful or useful to help you or anyone else to go find the Father. Now, can you imagine being raised with the knowledge that this is how you find God? And through the 613 Levitical laws, the stories of you are born of the heritage of Abraham, you're Jewish, you're born that way, you have a right now, a birthright, into heaven, into the Father, because of your birth. And then finding out that that birthright has been robbed and stolen from you by Jesus. Now, that birthright has no power to get you into heaven. It has no power to get you into God. You have to cast away the old path that you were raised in, schooled in. It was beaten into you as a child. It was trained into you as a child. You grew up with it. Now, you have to accept by faith that Jesus, through your confession, became your Savior, your pathway to salvation, and gave you pure access to the Father. Whereas before, your only access to the Father was through the Levitical law, through taking a lamb, through a priest. You would never dare think about going into the presence of God. But now you have full access to God. The first becoming obsolete. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to ask you just to kind of follow with me today. Allow me the luxury to try to paint a picture for us. And we're going to look at the last verse, verse 29, Hebrews 12. For our God is a consuming fire. Can you imagine a fire so hot, so forceful, so strong? Roaring fire, not a fireplace, but a furnace, that anything that touches it is whoosh, burnt up and consumed and turned into ashes. Now, knowing that, look at verse 18. For you have not come to the mountain. So he's telling them that you're no longer of old. You no longer have a relationship with God the way that Abraham did, or Moses did, or Jacob, or Isaac, or any of them. But you have not come to that mountain. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. Man, I know some of us preachers get up here and you think, okay, that's enough. This isn't a boring message he's talking about. He's talking about the voice of God coming forward brought such terror inside of them, such fear, such power, that they were dropped to their knees and begged God to stop speaking to them. Please, I can't take it anymore. You're too holy. I'm too unworthy. You're God. I'm not. You're all-consuming fire. I'm afraid I'm going to be consumed up in your presence. Verse 20, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned and shot with an arrow. So they had grown up learning, you don't touch God. Be afraid, very afraid of God. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you've come to the Mount Zion. Now here, look. So you haven't come to that mountain. You've come to another mountain. He's telling them, you first were born under the Jewish law, and you went to Mount Sinai. That was your first mountain. But you're not there anymore. You're not at a terrifying mountain. You've come to Mount Zion. Verse 22. And to the city, say city please, of the living God. So he says, you've not come to that mountain. You come to another mountain, Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly, please say heavenly, the heavenly Jerusalem. So here the writer tells us about this city in heaven called Jerusalem, a heavenly city, a mountain called Zion in heaven, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just man made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better than that of Abel. So this is the mountain that you've come to, the city of Jerusalem, not the city here on earth, but a heavenly Jerusalem. And then he continues on, and he ends up in verse 29. For our God is a consuming fire. Now, did the new covenant change God? The answer is no. God's the same as he was in the Old Testament. Fearful, holy, righteous, that you as a unsaved Christian should be very afraid to stand before God as an unsaved believer. No matter how many good works you have, no matter how good you've lived, you need to be afraid, very afraid, to stand before God with fear and trembling. But now, because you've come to a different mountain, Mount Zion, through salvation, through Jesus, see, you stand, imagine before you met Jesus, you walked up to the consuming fire and were afraid and trembling. But now that you're born again, you can walk up to this fearful, forceful fire that's a furnace so hot and stand there without 1 ounce of fear because you're not afraid of him. Because what he's consuming is nothing you want to keep anyway. But you're not afraid. There's no fear in you. See, and the fear that I want to make sure was removed from you is not the fear of losing your salvation, because we're proving in Hebrews that through religion, you can lose your salvation. But I want you to get rid of the phobia that God likes you today, doesn't like you tomorrow. Because he said, call me a father. If he wants to be your father, let me ask you, those who have kids. I can ask you mamas, you'd have a better answer than some dads. Which of you are going to cast away one of your children? The one who doesn't clean his room, the one who rebels, the one who struggles, the one who's disrespectful. I remember the old preacher, I was sitting in a service, and the young guy got up to preach, and he was talking about raising kids. You need to do this to raise your kids. You need to do that to raise your kids. And the old preacher began to elbow me in my ribs. He's like, these young preachers, and I'm a young preacher, but I didn't have kids. He's like, these young preachers always talk about raising kids until they turn teenagers. Then they never preach about it again. You know? And you may think your little kid's going to be a better teenager than the other one. Chances are they're going to go through finding themselves. Which you want that anyway. So the line, the string through Hebrews is to get out of looking in the Jewish law, which to us makes no sense because, hey, most of us weren't raised Jewish. With a right to God, a birthright, a right standing to God through the Levitical law and through being born of the heritage from Abraham. I can prove that I'm descended from Abraham. Therefore, I can prove I have a right to come before God. But that birthright was stolen by Jesus. And we're going to go through some messages later on and show how Jesus came and stole the birthright. And how there's a spiritual seed that came from Adam to Jesus. Not just a natural seed, but a spiritual seed. I'm going to call it the hidden seed that came from Adam to Jesus. But we're not going to get into that yet. So let's go back to Hebrews chapter 11. And we'll start in verse 10. Again, please just stay with me and give me the luxury to paint a picture. Verse 9. For by faith he dwell, it's talking about Abraham, in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. So in the analogy here, you're in a foreign country right now. Earth is not your home. Understand this. This is a principle that he's trying to share with these Jewish believers who are going through persecution. And everything was great to serve God until the persecution came, until it got difficult. And if anything, today I want to get across, difficult times do not reflect your walk with God. Being taught a lot of messages about God in the early days, it was hammered into me that if you lack in anything, if you struggle in anything, if you have sickness in or disease or family issues or emotional issues or financial issues, it's because you've been bad. You fail. You're a failure. On the other side, the good part is it removed God as being the problem. We know that God's provided everything for us. But that's not to say now you're a loser because you don't walk in it. That's to give you hope that if it's God causing my trouble, I can't change that. If God's will is for me to be sick, then I just have to accept that. If God's will is for me to be broke, I have to accept that. So when we remove by Scripture that God has made a way for us to be healed and prosperous and strong in every area, then that takes him off of being the problem. And praise God for that, because that also lets you know there's hope for change by you and I changing. Changing what we believe, changing how we live, changing what we can to grow into who God has already planned for us to be. Amen? So there's hope for whatever you're going through, whatever you're lacking in, there's hope for you to not stay there. There's hope for you to walk into all the promises of God. But it's not to put a magnifying glass on you and say, you're just a big fat loser. You're just a capital L loser, failure, because you don't have it all together today. That is not the purpose of the gospel. The gospel is what you call good news. It's hopeful that you can walk into God and overcome anything. You can prevail against anything you're facing if you don't give up, you don't quit. And many people quit on God's direction because they get tired of waiting for the reflection of victory. I want to see the victory now. I've been doing this mess. I've been praying and praying. I've been fasting. I still don't see what I've been believing for. Maybe there's a different path. Maybe there's a quicker path. This is the devil's easiest, quickest trick he has, to try to talk you into a path that's a shortcut around facing your cross, around facing your relationship with God. It's the quickest, easiest trick the devil uses to get the church off track of revival, accepting a bit easier path with a quicker result. But everyone will tell you, here's one of the things I tell people, Someone said, well, I feel I'm just really passionate for God. I'm going to do a 40-day fast and a 40-day seeking time. And, well, have you ever done that before? Oh, I've never fasted before. Okay, let me give you some practical advice, unless God's spoken to you. But let me give you just some practical advice. If I went to the gym and I said to the guy at the gym, hey, I want to lose 30 pounds. I'm going to go on a 40-day fast and just eat chicken soup and kind of like celery sticks. And I'm going to lose all that weight in 30 days so I can get fit. What would a good trainer tell you? He'd say, Alan, your problem isn't your weight. The problem is your lifestyle. So it's better for you to work on your lifestyle and expect a slower transition, because then the lifestyle changes, everything else has to change behind it. Then to go for a goal that's quick, because as soon as you accomplish that goal, you're going to go back to the same old lifestyle. And so it's the same path that I would give most people in a practical sense, unless God spoke to them. It's better to incorporate prayer and fasting and worship, the message of meditating the word, into your life on a steady basis and let it bring change into your life than to go dive it into a 30-day, I'm going to do it all now, because most people, not all people, but most people, end up doing something for 30 days and feel successful. They satisfy that need in them, which is from the flesh, to feel accomplished, to feel successful for 30 days, and then they go back to where they were before they started. Every one of you who've been on crash diet knows exactly what I'm talking about. A lot of spiritual people do the same thing. They want to feel that reflection of success, because it's been not denied from them by God or the devil or by life. But God, if he's walking with you, you're successful. Or let me put that in a better way. If you're walking with him. And I remember being at a place where I was having to choose in my early 20s a large change in my life. And God gave me a verse about Elijah sitting at the brook called Cherith, and how there he drank of the water and the ravens came and fed him. But the brook dried up and the ravens quit coming. See, if you try to stay somewhere where God's moved from, your provision's going to dry up too. And so if he moved forward after that, and the Lord told me the same thing, it's time for you to move. Your future is in my hands. Say that with me. Say, my future is in God's hands. Now, the hard thing about that is he doesn't always tell you your future. He wants you to trust him. And it's interesting, because you think that, okay, once I earn his trust, he'll tell me my future. And he gives you glimpses, but the reason he doesn't tell you your future is not because he's trying to hold back secrets from you. It's because he wants a relationship with you. He wants you to trust him. See, and that push inside of us sometimes, that natural ambition to perform, to show fruit, to show success, that flesh is pushing forward saying, prove to me I'm worth something. But a good father says, I want your worth to be because of who you are, not because of what you do. And when you find out who you are, you'll find yourself doing things because of who you are. So this group is being under great persecution for being in the Christian church. And they have the idea, I can go back to the temple and find God the way I used to find God without the persecution. Hallelujah. What a great idea. And I told Sister so-and-so and Brother so-and-so not to do it, but because they were Jews, they went ahead and they went back to the temple and they got out of the persecution of Rome, and I was expecting God to strike them dead with lightning, and because they had to denounce and renounce Christ to go back into the temple, and guess what happened? Nothing. No lightning bolt. No earthquake swallowed them up. No animal, wild animal came and ate them. They're even more happy and more successful. My Lord, and here I am being persecuted for following Christ. Why did I go back under the old law to find God? Because I found him before. And the writer of Hebrews is trying to convince him, don't do it. Because if you didn't renounce Christ, he's the only way to God now. There is no other way to God. So Hebrews 11, verse 9. By faith he dwelt in the land of the promise in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him, the same promise. So you are under a promise right now. You are in a foreign land. You don't own anything. You're in a foreign land. It's not your land. And you have to trust that you belong to a city, to a heavenly city, that you have a home that's not where your feet are right now. It's where you're seated right now in heaven. You have to trust that to follow God more than you trust your circumstances and your surroundings. You have to trust that you are worthy and worth belonging to this heavenly city because of Christ in you, that you belong and have a right to go to heaven, that that's your home, not where you are today. Because if you look at today, you begin to add up, well, I should have this by now, I should have that by now. I was in my early 30s, and I drove home to see my family. And my old Pontiac Grand Am, I think 250,000 miles on it. All, you know, I started up and all the lights would come on the engine light and all the other lights. You know, you got the engine light, the ABS light, the brake. Well, they'd all come on. And at that time, I just thought, well, they're on. That's a good sign. At least it's running. And so I drive home across. I drove that car around the country so many times. I'm so thankful I didn't end up in bad places. And I drove home, and I went to visit some of my old youth when I was their youth pastor. And now, here I'm in my early 30s. I'm living in a dormitory of eight guys so I can pay my rent. I'm single. I don't have much money. I'm in ministry. I'm happy about that. But I don't have a lot. And what we would call signposts of life, of success. You know, by the age of 20, you should have this. Age 25, you should have this. Age of 30, age of 50, you know, have your grandkids showing up. Age of 60, your retirement all locked in, secured. Age 70, retired, living on a motorhome, traveling around the country. You know, that's the signposts of life. But when you follow God, you don't get those signposts. So here I am, 30, nothing. No girlfriend, no wife, no kids, old car. And I go visit one of my young people who was one of my youth, one of my dysfunctional youth at the time. And I was only a few years older than they were. You know, I was 19, they were 17, I was their youth pastor. And that's why I make fun of younger preachers, because I only knew like one verse. I don't think I even knew, you know, Dave and Goliath at that time yet, you know, because I wasn't raised in church. And here I'm at their house, and they got this beautiful house. I mean, two-story with a basement, beautiful house. Two nice, shiny cars. And kids, and a wife, and they're happy. And it dawned on me, wait a minute. What am I doing wrong that I don't have that in my life? And this guy, who's younger than I am, and doesn't love God obviously as much as I do, and not as faithful as I am, has all these things. See, these are struggles that all of us will face. Why don't I have what the world deems as successful as I am obeying and following God? And you have to accept, if the path of God has you where you don't have those things, you don't have those securities, you don't have those reports back that you're worth something, that I'm worth everything because I'm following God's will. Your life is in his hands. Quit jumping out of his hands and trying to give him something to replace your life. Because the hardest thing for a man or a woman to let go of isn't your money, it isn't your time, it's your will. To say, my will is in your hands, God. And out of impatience and frustration and not receiving enough reflection from this world back of success, it's very easy to jump ahead of God in your calling and try to give him fruit back, rewards back. This is how many people I got saved. This is how much money I brought in. This is how much success I did. This is how I've changed. And God's going to say, I don't want any of that. I want you. Get back in my hand. But God, I've been in your hand, and all you have me doing for seasons is praying and fasting and worshiping. Shouldn't I be doing more? I'm so much more capable than just those things. But if God's given you instructions, it's better to obey than to sacrifice. So in that, this group is having a hard time with outside success because following God for them brought them persecution, where their money's being taken, their home's being attacked. Eventually, it takes them to where they're thrown in with lions, tigers, and bears, and their children, and they're having to take a stand for Christ because that was their life. You're born in that country. God expects you to walk as a believer no matter what comes against you. And so he's telling this group to get your eyes off of where your feet are and get your eyes onto this heavenly city. Verse 10. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him to be faithful to the promise. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in the multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. And we're going to prove in a later service how this group he's talking about is not the natural seed of Abraham, but talking about the spiritual seed of Abraham. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now, I want you and I to have the same confession. Because listen to me, if we're going to follow God, I mean really follow God, where he leads your steps, this can't be your home. You and I cannot view this world as our home. We have to view and keep our eyes on Jesus, but also on our city, our homeland, where we're going. That's where I'm a success. Here, you know, it's like a guy who lives in a town and he's the mayor of a town. Everyone knows his name, and he travels to a different city. No one knows who he is. And he sits there and he eats at the diner, and no one says, hey, mayor, how are you doing? Can I get a picture? Can I get a signature? He has to have confidence that I don't need to wear my little tag, mayor of Successville. And so that, hey, I'm a mayor of Successville. You don't know me, but you should want a picture with me. You should know that you're successful when you get home. When you get home, there's going to be a parade. There's going to be a celebration. There's going to be a shout of joy. And the most of all, you'll hear, well done, good and faithful servant. If you focus on here, this foreign land that you don't belong in, and you try to build on stuff, it's going to stay here. You don't get to take it with you. Not that we shouldn't be successful here, but let your success come from him in his direction, not from you building for in his name. And that means in every area. Some of you have callings that God is cultivating. They're beautiful. They're world-changing. They're nation-shaking callings inside of you. And you're wondering, why is this not coming forward? It's because he's cultivating it. He's building you. You're growing. This will come when he says it's time to come. And until then, be patient to trust that you can hear his voice. verse 13. For these all died in faith, not having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. So they could have gone back. But what caused them not to go back was they kept their eyes on this city, on heaven, on what God had for them, and quit looking back at what they gave up to follow God. Because they could have had the opportunity. They could have gave up and retrace their steps back to their homeland where they had the power to feel successful, the power to feel achieved. They had to let go of all of that and trust God with their life. We're going to get into how Jacob's last prayer was, or last request, I want you to take my bones to the burial place of my fathers. Jacob, you know, he spoke blessings over kids that he didn't have anything to give them. He spoke by faith the blessings of the future without anything to give them. But he still spoke it, and he said, hey, don't leave me here in Egypt. I want you to bury me with my fathers because that's where I belong. See, you belong in a place that you haven't seen yet. You have a homeland you haven't touched yet. If your eyes get off of that, you'll begin to focus on today, what you have or don't have, what you've achieved, what you haven't achieved. And you'll find preachers who achieve shallow works of God, which he's pleased with any work, but is shallow compared to what they could have if they just followed him into a depth where he's all that he they have. You may be on that path. So quit judging yourself by looking at others. Verse 16. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God and has prepared a city for them. So this city he's talking about, we've read a couple times here, just in Hebrews, about this city called Heavenly Jerusalem. And let's go to Galatians, because there's another mention of this that has helped me to understand how powerless the Old Testament is to get you to God today. In Galatians, we have a group of people who were raised Gentiles and brought up under the teachings of the Apostle Paul. He started this church. This is his babies, his children that he trained, poured his life into. Then Peter shows up, and Peter's respected, not just by the church, but also by Paul. Peter's respected. Peter shows up and fellowships with them and teaches them, and they have honor for him. And he's eating, as they say, a barbecue, pork, ribs, everything Gentile-y, and having a great time until the church from Jerusalem comes with a group of people who are under the schooling of James. And they have a belief that you can know Christ, but to know Christ, you have to follow certain Jewish rules. Now, Paul makes clear that he talked to them before, and they approved his message before. And the only thing they added to his message of grace was that you should feed the poor. That was it. But now this group comes in, and it says that Peter, out of fear, so Peter still, all these years later, dealing with fear, out of fear for these men, jumps ship and sides with them, even brought Barnabas into it, saying, yeah, they're right. I repent. I should never eat pork with you. Sorry. We should all be circumcised if you want to go to heaven. If you want to know God, you're going to have to be circumcised, and you're going to have to follow Jewish eating habits. And so Paul's concern was not necessarily with the eating habits as much as the message that this brought in to his babies, to his children. And that is everything else that you have to add yourself to the law to get to know to God. To get to heaven, to get to God the Father, you have to add the law. And he dismantles that message and totally confronts this group and tries to uproot them, that doctrine, from within the church. Because he knows how dangerous it is that it's going to cause this group of Gentiles not just to become a certain, look a certain way, eat a certain way, but to cause them to give up their salvation by grace and try to get it through works. So Paul addresses this, and we're going to jump to chapter 4. And we'll just, for time, start in verse 21. Because we read in Hebrews about two mountains. Here he talks about two mountains and two women, two mothers. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? This is a very powerful statement. That if you desire, if you feel unworthy because you haven't done enough, then you're going to hear the law, and it's going to feed that unworthiness. For it is written that Abraham had two sons. Say two, please. So now we hear about two sons. So we're going to read about two mountains, two mothers, two sons. The one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. So we know now there's one mother had a son through Abraham by a bondwoman. This was Hagar. This was Sarah's handmaiden. And that they decided to do God's will on their own. And it was interesting that Abraham worked and they produced a child called Ishmael. And so they produced a little boy named Ishmael. Abraham was not dead in his body at that time. Sarah might have been, but not Abraham. God was waiting for Abraham's body to die and Abraham and Sarah's heart to believe before an Isaac could be born. So there's two women, two mountains, two sons. One born by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through the promise. Okay, look up at me. This is telling us how God, why God had to put up with the Old Testament season of time before he brought a Savior. That he had to accept the Old Testament as a pathway. Because what he really wanted was an Isaac, child born of faith from the dead. But to get there, he had to go through a first covenant. Verse 24, which things are symbolic? Well, we'll read verse 23. But he who was born of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through the promise. Which things are symbolic? For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, this is one he mentioned that's mentioned in Hebrews. The mountain of fear, the mountain of knowing God through fear and trembling, knowing God without being born of God. And the symbolism, the picture is this. If you approach God without salvation, you should be very afraid and trembling. But if you're born of him, you can stand in front of that consuming fire without 1 ounce of fear in your heart. You can stand there and know, he's my Father. I have no fear. In fact, imagine this huge roaring fire, circle of fierce roaring fire and people standing all around it, shaking and afraid, and one person just walks right on in. Walks right on out. Walks right on in. Because you are born of him. The first covenant, which is represented by Hagar, which produced a son of the flesh. So he's calling the Old Testament a son of the flesh. Verse 24, which things are symbolic. For there are two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. Then verse 25, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds. Now, I used to think the two mountains were Mount Sinai and then the mountain under Jerusalem. But look closely how he words it. For this Hagar, verse 25, is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is. So he's saying that Hagar, Mount Sinai, is connected to Jerusalem. That all that Jerusalem from this earth produces through the Old Testament law is the same as Hagar producing an Ishmael. And if you hold on to an Ishmael, it's not going to get you to the promise. Verse 25, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and it is in bondage with her children. So every Jewish person who did not find Christ is trying to find God under the law, is in bondage with Jerusalem, in bondage to the flesh, trying to approach an all-consuming fire in their flesh, and they will be burned. But the Jerusalem, what does it say? Above is free. See, he's talking about a different city, the heavenly Jerusalem, which is the mother of us all. You've been born of a promise, of a seed. The seed that was promised to Abraham was not the seed of the man. It was the seed of Christ, one seed. And through that seed, you've been born again of an earthly or of a heavenly country, a heavenly home, a city called Jerusalem. That's your birthright. And so the reason he's angry at these preachers and at Peter is because they're trying to introduce legalism. Now, when I say legalism, please understand I'm not talking about holiness. A lot of people in some of the messages of exceeding grace, they want to line up holiness with legalism. I'm specifically talking about trying to get to God through your works. Verse 26, but the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, for you do not hear. Break forth and shout, for you are not in labor. For you are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. Do you understand that Sarah was barren? The second mother was barren until a promise came forward, a faith in a promise. The same way God can say he was barren and being able to produce a Savior until Jesus could come, until the first was complete. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. This yoke of bondage is not talking about carnality. It's not talking about carnal sins. It's talking about going back under legalism or going to legalism to try to approach God with something made from your flesh, trying to get approval from God by, in this group, circumcision, how they ate, how they performed, trying to offer God something. See, the danger of offering God your good works as a reason for him to let you in to his presence, to accept you, to hold you, to love you. If you come offering something, saying, God, I want to worship you. here's my list of good works today. On good days, you're going to feel very confident. Hallelujah. I prayed my 2 hours today. I fasted for 20 minutes instead of 15. I am coming with my offering of works. Dun, 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 dun. I'm successful. Now, Father, accept me. On a good day, that might work until you're standing next to another guy. He's like, yeah, I just finished 6 40-day fasts in a row, one day in between. Oh. See, I used to get, what's a good word for it? Spiritually hypnotized by people who begin to tell me their spiritual achievements, where something inside of me said, don't be impressed. But I thought, wow, you must be really spiritual. I'm going to just, wow. And I would submit to that when I should never have submitted to it. Because one person is not more spiritual than the next. I had one guy talk to me because he had a preacher telling him that he wasn't giving enough money to his ministry. And of course, only rich guys hear this kind of message, not guys who don't have a lot of money. The answer the preacher gave to this rich guy was, well, you just don't hear God well enough. You're not spiritual like I am. You need to write me a check. And so this rich man, who wasn't really like a spiritual guru, but said to me, is another man more spiritual than I am? And I said, well, it depends what you mean. If you mean, can another man hear God more than you? That's definitely possible. But if you're born again, there's no one more spiritual than you are. You're a spiritual creature. You have as much access to God and to hear God and to follow God as any person. Doesn't matter their title. There's such an onslaught of preachers now with social media pushing for followers rather than pushing for people to grow and succeed in their own calling. And you don't have to submit to any of that garbage. You follow God. And if things aren't as pretty as you think they should be, aren't as successful as you want them to be, don't stop following God to try to prove to yourself or to prove to Him or to prove to others, bless God. Hallelujah, I'm worth something. Look at me, you're worth it. You're worth it all. You right now are worth it all. Every drop of blood, every penalty, every price paid by Jesus for your failings, for your sins, for your struggles, He doesn't give up on you. He never quits on you. He'll hunt you down. He'll find you. He'll lift you up. You may be the prodigal son that is sitting there eating slop, feeling fatherless, feeling alone, feeling useless, not able to work. Listen, a normal man, even an unsaved normal man, knows to get up to go work to pay his bills. This prodigal son spent all his inheritance and was working just to be able to eat. Now listen, he was so low that he was willing to work just enough to eat pig slop. Not willing to work enough to eat a hamburger. Not even a McDonald's hamburger once a week. I mean, he could only find enough gumption in him to work enough to eat pig slop. Thinking he was fatherless. The whole time, though, he had a father that was waiting for him to come back. And when he came back, what were the rules? Come back, son. Let me put you in the position I've always held you. See, even if you feel fatherless, you're not. You can reject him. He will never reject you. And in Hebrews, the danger is that they can reject him by getting out of persecution. And you'll see that in Hebrews, the argument is, I'm sorry you were born in a country and saved in a country where persecution comes with being a child of God. But your only way out is to walk away from Jesus. So you're just going to have to deal with it and know that you are building rewards in a heavenly country. We are so soft and babied here in America. Our idea of prosperity is such a self-serving gospel. I don't mean to preach against much, but when you start chasing that kind of thing, yes, we live in a country where you should have a car, you should have certain things, I get that. But there's Christians out there, the moment they stand up and say they're Christ, their family kicks them out of the home. They get beat up, persecuted, some even stoned, some beheaded for standing up for Christ. And we're worried about silly little things. Let's get our eyes and keep our eyes on this heavenly city that we belong to. You're not birthed from an Old Testament gospel. You're birthed from the New Testament gospel. A gospel that said Jesus made a way for his Father to become your Father. And if that walk that you're walking in brings you down a path where you don't have a lot of signposts of success on this earth, maybe you're believing for a marriage or believing for children, or maybe you're believing for finances. Listen, God is with you believing, but make sure your believing lines up with his will. I used to hear preached, if you don't live in a big house, you don't have faith. Get your faith together. And then they give a testimony of, so-and-so last year gave me an offering of $10,000 in a service just like this. I was preaching something similar. Within a month, God blessed them with a new house, totally paid for. Ushers, get your envelopes out. If you'd like an envelope to give into my ministry. I'd hear that over and over. Things like that. Signposts of success from this earth. If you drive an old car, shame on you. You should drive a new car. And you can feed, and there's nothing wrong with new cars. There's nothing wrong with nice things. But I can see God in my own life through the years forcing me to remove those things from my life, those signposts, before he let me have them. And that's the cultivating of you as a believer. That's the growth of your spirit man telling your outward man to shut up. Because if you're not careful, your outward man will tell you how to be a believer. And your outward man has no idea who God is. Your outward man will be trying to offer God all kinds of things. Your inner man says, God's my Father. I'm at peace. So I'll close with this. Trust your spirit. Trust your heart. You can hear God. No one's your preacher but God. All we can do is add encouragement, our testimonies, revelation that he's given us. But this is your life. And it's a beautiful life you have. And you are you. You are important. Your calling is important. You fulfilling your calling is just as important as anyone else who ever walked on the face of this earth. Jesus is all you need. Amen. You are released. See you in 10 o'clock.